Well, that was a pretty interesting story, wasn't it? And even a bit mystifying, I would say. I think it raises lots of questions, and we'll try to tackle some of them here in a few moments. Well, we are in a series here in December at New Life called Whatever Happened to Baby Jesus? And we're looking at some snapshots of Jesus the grown-up, Jesus the mature man. In our culture, I think it's easy, especially this time of year, for people to think of Jesus only as that cute, cuddly, tiny little baby in a manger. And of course, he was that. But history tells us that the baby Jesus actually grew up, right? He became a little kid, and then he became a teenager, and then a young adult. And then when he was in his 30s, Jesus of Nazareth launched his public ministry over in the land of Israel. I mentioned last week that the best and most reliable biographies of Jesus' life are found in the Bible, and they are called the Gospels. They were written by men named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and those men were contemporaries of Jesus. They lived at the same time Jesus did, so they had firsthand knowledge then of the things that they wrote about. They were eyewitnesses. Each of those guys carefully recorded important events from the life of Jesus, particularly his adult life, and taken together, they paint us a picture. They paint us a portrait of the life and ministry and teachings of this man who would go on to become the founder of Christianity, the founder of the Christian faith. Last weekend, if you were here, we looked at one intriguing aspect of Jesus' ministry, which was that Jesus seemed to gravitate towards people who were broken, who were lost, who were needy, who had made poor choices in their life, who had messed up a lot. He was accused by religious types of being a friend of sinners. And they meant that as an insult, but Jesus was unfazed by that label, and in fact, he actually seemed to embrace it. If you weren't here last week or didn't get a chance to hear that, I encourage you to go online at enewlife.com and listen to that sermon, because in this series, we're kind of building from week to week. Today, I want us to explore another aspect of Jesus' ministry that is equally as fascinating, I think, and that is his miracles. His miracles. Jesus' public ministry as an adult included performing some very astounding feats that defied natural law. Because of that, to this day, Jesus is known all around the world as a famous worker of miracles. I imagine that no matter what your background is, you've probably heard of at least one of Jesus' miracles. The Bible actually records 36 different miracles performed by Jesus during that three-year stint of time as an adult. Maybe you didn't realize there were that many. I've actually listed them for you within your study notes. So if you haven't pulled that out of your worship folder yet, I wanted you to have this. I wanted you to have a list of the miracles of Jesus. So Merry Christmas. There's a gift for you, okay? But listen, those are just the miracles that got recorded. At the end of his gospel account of Jesus' life, John, the apostle, tells us that Jesus did many more amazing things that were not recorded in these accounts. So in my judgment, if there was ever somebody who could rightly be called a miracle worker, a legitimate, bona fide worker of miracles, it is Jesus of Nazareth. And in his life, he gave abundant evidence that he possessed the power to suspend the laws of nature at will. And that's technically what a miracle is. That's the technical definition of a miracle, the ability to suspend the laws of nature in performing an amazing feat. I think we need to ask, well, why did Jesus do miracles? What purpose did they serve? And the Bible reveals several. First, to express love and compassion to people, right? Think about him giving a blind man his sight back, or healing a lame man. Jesus just loved people, and one of his purposes was to just express that compassion and mercy to them by alleviating their suffering. Another purpose of his miracles was to reveal his power and authority over all of life. including nature, including the spirit world, including the human body and disease, even including death. Jesus performed miracles to reveal his authority over all of life. You could take those 36 miracles and categorize them under each of these headers. He was revealing that. Third purpose of his miracles was to validate his claims, to validate his message, the things that he was saying. So he would teach people the truth, and he would perform miracles so that people would go, whoa, I probably ought to listen to this guy. He's a little bit different than everybody else I know. He's got amazing abilities that others don't have. Maybe I should give a listen to his message and take it seriously. So to validate or authenticate his message, Jesus performed miracles. And then he did them also to demonstrate the arrival of the kingdom of God. On one occasion, he said this, if you're seeing demons being cast out of people here in your midst, just know this, the kingdom of God has come to you. And of course, there's no kingdom without a king. And he was saying, in essence, the king is here, right in your midst, and he's doing kingly things in your very sight. And then finally, Jesus did miracles in order to prompt faith, in order to instill faith, in order to give rise to faith in people's hearts. And on that last one, it's important to note that while some people saw Jesus' miracles and did believe in him, there were other people who saw those same miracles but refused to believe. Even seeing someone raised from the dead did not convince some hard-hearted people in that day. And there were others who believed in his power as they saw these miracles being performed, but they still didn't entrust themselves to his person. It's kind of like they just wanted Jesus to be their personal genie on call, you know, that they could rub and get their wishes met. So miracles did not always have the effect of producing faith in every person who was privileged to see one, but I say, let's you and I be among those who do let the miracles of Jesus have their intended effect on our hearts and on our minds and on our lives. Now again, Jesus' very first recorded miracle was the one in the story that we heard earlier, turning water into wine at a wedding feast. And I remember when I first heard that story, I had lots of questions. And maybe you have some of the same questions I had, like, why did Jesus do this miracle? And why did he make this his very first miracle? At first glance, it seems like nothing more than keeping a party going strong. Kind of strange way to kick off a ministry like that. And what's the deal with how Jesus treated his mom? I thought he was the perfect son, and he seems kind of dismissive to her. And why did he seem to say no at first, but then turn around and do it? That was kind of weird. And why did he use those huge stone jars? They seem important for some reason, but what? And then John says that this miracle was a sign. And I ask, a sign of what? What was it pointing to? And it says, by doing this, Jesus was showing people his glory. How so? How does turning water into wine, or what does turning water into wine reveal about Jesus? And finally, the big one, making wine. I mean, what's with that? I thought Jesus was a Christian. And aren't Christians against drinking alcohol? But here's the founder of Christianity livening up a party by creating some of the best fruit of the vine people had ever tasted in their lives. I can just see the headlines the next day, can't you? Teetotalers outraged by stunning winemaking debacle. Devotees perplexed by founders' controversial antics. Lots of questions. Well, what is going on here in this scene? I'd like us to look at it a little more closely. First thing we saw is that Jesus showed up in a town called Cana for a very festive occasion, a wedding. I was at a wedding just yesterday, so this was all kind of synced up for me this weekend. It says he was there. It says his mother was there. It says Jesus' disciples, his followers, were there at this wedding. Now, weddings are a big deal in our culture, right? But they were a huge deal in that culture. Remember, there wasn't nearly as much stuff going on in town back then. There was no Easton. There were no movie theaters to go to for entertainment. Nobody had devices to look at all the time. And when there was a young couple that was getting married, it was what was happening. Everybody showed up. The entire county might come and stay for days. Some of these wedding feasts lasted as long as 2 weeks. Some scholars see in Mary's behavior here an indication that maybe these were family friends who were getting married. And Mary was like an assistant to the host, wanting to help make sure everything was going okay. We see in this story this person called the master of the feast, the wedding host. That would have been like an MC guy, kind of a life of the party type, probably a close friend of the groom. This person would be responsible for making sure that everybody was having a good time, right, and enjoying themselves. He would also be the go-to person if something went wrong. He was the fixer. So picture this in your mind, this wonderfully festive occasion, lots of music and laughing, and of course, food everywhere, right? The bride and the groom are all smiles. People are stuffing their faces and drinking and dancing, having a great time. Uncle Harold has passed out over under the fig tree. And it's all wonderful until somebody notices that there are no more wine coolers. They look around, but they can't find any more drinks. And for any host, some of you know this personally, for any host, that is a potentially embarrassing situation. Verse 3 says, when the wine ran out. I wonder, how many of you have ever been to an event where they ran out of something? Can I see your hands? That's not a good feeling, is it? How many of you have ever hosted an event where you ran out of something? Oh, I have some. Nobody admitted it last hour. Okay. I'll tell you what, that's a really bad feeling, isn't it? When you're responsible for an event where people expect unlimited food and unlimited drinks and you run out, that's a problem. It's not a world-shattering problem, but it's a social embarrassment that you'd really like to avoid. Well, that's what happened here, and Jesus' mother noticed it. So what did she do? Well, she decided to inform her son. But be honest, the little exchange that they have is kind of weird, isn't it? It's a somewhat mystifying conversation. Let me replay it for you. When the wine ran out, verse 3 says, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. What? First off, in my mind, it's not unreasonable that Mary should bring this situation to Jesus' attention. She feels some responsibility for keeping her relatives from being embarrassed. She knows who her son is. He has not performed any miracles up to this point in her life, but she'd heard what the angels had said about him. She knew who he was. I think Mary wanted her son to do something to alleviate the situation, not knowing exactly what that would be. But his response to her sounds kind of off-putting and even a little bit harsh, doesn't it? Woman, why not, hey, mom, chill out, you know, it's going to be okay. Something more warm and family-like. And then when he says, what does this have to do with me? That also sounds kind of dismissive. And then the really mysterious statement, my hour has not yet come. What hour? The hour to start doing miracles? The right moment to do this miracle? And if that's what he meant, then why did he immediately turn around and do it? No, woman, it's not time yet. Oh, well, mom, okay, I'll do something. I mean, was Jesus just kind of, you know, initially resistant and then caved into mom's nagging? What was going on here? You're going to have to hold all of that intention in your mind for a few moments. Can you do that? Just hold it there. Mary must have suspected that Jesus might do something because she goes over and puts the household servants on notice, on alert. Do whatever he tells you. And moments later, Jesus does do something. He looks at those servants and he gives them a fairly puzzling instruction. He said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Well, now, wait a second. Had Jesus misunderstood his mom? Did Mary say they'd run out of water or wine? What was Jesus up to here? So it's a bit puzzling for sure. Now, understand that these jars, were not like mason jars, you know, like you have at Cracker Barrel to drink your drink out of. These were not drinking glasses. These were heavy, huge stone containers, typically used for ceremonial washings. They each held about 20 to 30 gallons, as we heard. Some of you might know that those Jewish people had a variety of washings and cleansings that they would do as, I guess you could say, purification rituals before they went into the temple to worship. It wasn't really for physical cleansing. It wasn't just like washing your hands. It was a sign or a symbol of a spiritual cleansing of their hearts. And that's what those big stone jars were for. They were like big wash basins, and evidently there were six of them there, and they were sitting empty. So Jesus tells these servants, go find some water, a well or a spring or somewhere, and that would have taken some time, right? Going back and forth to fill up these big stone vessels, but they did it. And then the miracle, a surprisingly tasty transformation. So the jars are all filled back up, and Jesus looks at the servants and he says, now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. The master of the feast. Now imagine that guy, imagine that host as this whole situation is unfolding, right? The wine has run out. He's no doubt getting kind of frantic about things. He's thinking, he's scheming, great. What am I going to do? He dreads the thought of having to go tell his friend, the groom, that they're going to have to cut the party short and send everybody home because they've run out of wine. That would probably ruin the party, and it would probably make the bride cry, which you do not want to do at any wedding. So he's worried, he's anxious, he's probably kicking himself for not planning better. You know, everybody showed up. But now, here comes this servant with a goblet in hand who's smiling. And he hands it to this host, this master of the feast, and he says, sir, take a sip. I think that maybe your worries are over. And he peers down into the sparkling red liquid in the cup, and he takes a sip, and he lets out this huge, that's what I'm talking about. This is some good stuff. But hey, where'd you get it? I thought we were out. Maybe he surmised, you know, I know what happened. I'll bet my buddy the groom had this all planned out. He had this secret stash hidden away all along that he'd been saving for just this moment. He knew they'd run out. And right when everything was about to go south, he swoops in and saves the day, and everybody sings his praises. He brings out his best, choicest vintage wine, and everybody's like, yes! What a sneaky guy. Brilliant. But is that what happened? No. Really, only Jesus, Mary, and perhaps the servants knew where this new supply of wine had really come from. Somehow, in ways that we're not told, Jesus, what? Altered the molecular structure of H2O and transformed it into the choicest, headiest wine around. This is a miracle. This is a miracle of creative transformation. It's the same thing he would do later with a few loaves of bread and some fish, right? This was a miracle of creation. Water does not naturally transform itself into wine. Something had to act upon it to make it happen. Either through his thoughts or his words, let there be wine. The water was acted upon, and the result was 150 gallons of the best wine human lips have ever tasted. But the master of the feast, he didn't know all that. He just assumed that the groom had planned it all out somehow. He really was just relieved that his troubles were over. He's so happy. He goes to the groom, in that culture called the bridegroom. He goes to the groom, and he says, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, the cheap stuff. But you've kept the good wine until now." You broke tradition, buddy. But it's okay. You broke it in a good way. You did what nobody ever does at their wedding. You saved the best till last. And now this party's going to ramp up to a whole nother level. Nicely done, my man. Nicely done. Well, the groom's standing there. He's probably like, "I don't know what you're talking about." But whatever. I don't care. It's my wedding day. My mind's on other things. I don't care where it came from. I'm just glad it's here. And so the party goes on. The people continue laughing and enjoying themselves and celebrating. Disaster is averted. The bride stays happy. And only a few people know the little secret. And John finishes the account, the story, by saying this: the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So, what really went on here? What's this really all about? Why did Jesus lead off with this particular miracle? And how did it reveal his glory? And what was it a sign of? I think it's when we stop and reflect more deeply on these things that God can open our eyes to a truly significant revelation that was taking place at that wedding that day. See if we can understand this sign. A sign points to something else, right? What was this miracle pointing to? We'll look into that, and then we'll draw some personal applications for us. First, I believe this. I believe that this miracle was a sign of Jesus' true identity, his true identity. John said this miracle was a sign that it revealed Jesus' glory. In the Bible, the glory of God, the glory of God, that phrase denotes really the sum of who he is, his character, his nature, his attributes, his identity. This miracle revealed in a glorious way the true identity of that man, Jesus of Nazareth, in several ways. First, I think it shows us that Jesus is the powerful creator. Amen? Amen? You try turning water into wine sometime. It's not going to work. Jesus is here revealed as someone who he's set apart from the rest of humanity. He's different. He's got abilities that others don't have. Natural laws submit to Jesus. His words have the power to bring things into being. He would do more miracles of creation over the course of the next 3 years, right? At this wedding, Mary's son was revealed to actually be the powerful creator himself, the Son of God, God the Son. But this sign also pointed to another truth, another reality, that Jesus is also, get this now, the Lord of the feast, the master of the feast. Think about this. By doing this miracle, Jesus basically was making sure that a party could keep going. And that tells us something about Jesus. What I think we're seeing here at this wedding scene, I think we're seeing a preview. I think this was recorded by the Apostle John to give us a preview of the ultimate feast of the ages, where Jesus himself will be the true and better master of the feast, who will make sure the eternal party keeps going on forever and ever and ever and ever without interruption. And that the abundant supply will never run out. Do you ever think of Jesus that way? Do you ever think of him as the one in charge of our eternal enjoyment? Or do you think of him with a scowl on his face? I want you to listen to this description of the kingdom that is still to come from the Old Testament. Listen to this. This is from Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. When the Old Testament portrays life in the final kingdom of God, it often depicts a feast, an abundance of delicious food and wine flowing and dancing and joy and delight and celebration that goes on and on and on forever. I mean, we know that in this life, here and now, there is pain. In this life, now, there is sorrow. Some of you are in a season of that right now. There is suffering in this life. But this story reminds us that our sorrows are temporary. They are temporary. The Bible says again and again that the next life for believers will be filled with joy and celebration and feasting and delight. Didn't Jesus himself say that the kingdom of God is a feast? And he is the one who will ensure that it keeps going on and on and on forever and ever and ever. Jesus is the true and better master of the feast. Some of you need to alter your thinking about Jesus. But you know what? Jesus is also revealed through this story as the true and better groom. The true and better groom. And that's hinted at in that little exchange between he and his mom. The best explanation I've heard of what was going on there comes from a pastor named Tim Keller. And Keller believes that the tone and the content of Jesus' remarks to Mary indicate, listen, that while he was there present at the wedding, in his mind, he was a million miles away. He was there, but he wasn't there. Some of you understand that. That's you right now. You're here, but your mind is... you're thinking about the game last night or what's for lunch today. This happens, right? What was he thinking about? If Jesus was there at the wedding, but his mind was a million miles away, what was he thinking about? And I think Keller's right when he says, I believe Jesus was thinking about his own wedding one day and the cost that he would have to pay in order to have his bride. Remember, Jesus was a single man attending a wedding. Be pretty normal for a guy in that situation to be thinking forward to his own wedding one day. Now, we know Jesus would remain single for the duration of his time on the earth, right? But the Bible tells us that one day Jesus is going to be married. Yes, he will. Did you know that? Read Revelation chapter 19. Read Revelation in your Bible chapter 21. The Bible both opens with a wedding and it concludes with a wedding, his wedding. Jesus will be married. One day there's going to be a wedding feast to end all wedding feasts. And Jesus will be the groom, and he will be united with his bride for all of eternity. And who is the bride? The bride is the collective people of God from all ages. Those who believe in Jesus from Southern Asia and the U.S. and Japan, from all over. Those who've trusted in Jesus Christ collectively become the bride of Christ, purchased by him and being prepared to live with him forever. I believe Keller is right. I think Jesus was there at that wedding thinking about his own wedding day, yet to come in the future, longing for that day. But that would have led him to think about what it would cost for him to have a pure bride. He knew there would be a price to pay to have a spotless bride at his side forever. I think that Jesus was thinking about his coming death and suffering and sorrow. I think turning water into wine was a sign that reveals to us that that's what he was thinking about. I think he was thinking about his own mission to sacrifice himself. Let me see if I can prove this to you. The miracle was turning water into wine. Are there any other instances in the Bible of water being turned into wine? No, not exactly. There was an instance when God turned water into another red liquid in one of the 10 plagues in Egypt, if you're familiar with that story. There, God turned H2O, he turned the water of the Nile River into red blood. Well, then, how about blood and wine? Are they ever linked together in the Bible? Does wine ever symbolize blood? Oh, yes. Think about a scene you're probably familiar with called the Last Supper. That night, a few years after this wedding, when Jesus would gather in that upper room with his disciples, the same night he would later be betrayed by Judas, the same night he would be arrested. And during that meal, Jesus would hold up a cup of wine, and he would say, "This cup is my blood, which will be poured out for you. My own red blood." Here at this wedding in Cana, Jesus turns water into wine. John calls it a sign. I believe it was a sign that Jesus was thinking about that day in the not too distant future when he would shed his blood, when he would suffer and die on a cross, so that he could be married to a pure and spotless bride. And as a result of thinking about that, he was troubled. He was agitated. And it came out in his tone and his demeanor with his mom and with others. If you're still not persuaded that that's what Jesus was thinking about, let me ask this. Why did he choose those purification vessels as the containers for the red wine that he would create? He could have used glasses or other drinking utensils. Is it possible there's significance in that? These were containers that every Jew who was there would have connected with cleansing and purification before God. Are there some dots we were meant to connect here? If you're still not convinced, maybe this will push you over the edge. What did Jesus say to his mom? "My hour is not yet come." What hour? He can't mean that it's not time for him to do any miracles yet, because he turns around and does one. What hour is he referring to? Listen, without question, it is the hour of his death. Nearly all Bible scholars agree on this. In the book of John, whenever Jesus refers to his hour, it almost always refers to that hour, the hour when he would be hanging on a cross. And so I believe that Jesus was present there at this wedding, but he wasn't there in his mind. He was thinking about his own future wedding and also contemplating his death, which would be required for him to have his bride. Listen, Mary was there. Mary was concerned with this wedding, but Jesus was thinking about that wedding. Mary was thinking about the wine needed to revive this feast. Jesus was thinking about the shed blood needed to ensure that feast. Mary was consumed with fixing an immediate problem. Jesus was consumed with solving an eternal dilemma. Mary was obsessed with this hour. Jesus was agonizing over that hour. He's the true and better groom. And he knew that he would lay down his very life for his bride to secure her devotion for all of eternity. He would be the ultimate purifier of human hearts, something that all the ceremonial washings in the world could never accomplish. John says this water to wine miracle was a sign. It was a sign of his identity, true, but it was also a sign of his mission. The newly created red wine points to the red blood that Jesus would shed on that cross that would cleanse his bride, cleanse his people from their sin. And I think Jesus deliberately created that wine in these purification vessels in hopes that people would not miss the analogy and would connect the dots. One writer I love reflected on that moment, and he put it this way. Listen to this. Jesus was there in the midst of all of that joy, sipping the cup of sorrow. Why? So that we could sit here in the midst of our sorrows in this life and sip the cup of our coming joy as his eternal bride. That's kind of deep, huh? That's kind of deep. Well, in a way, maybe you've never realized before, this kind of strange miracle was a truly significant reveal. It was a reveal of who Jesus really was and why he really came. What can somebody who's exploring Christianity take away from this story today? Maybe you're here in the room today and you're just kind of checking things out. You got invited perhaps and you're checking out this church thing and this Christ thing and this Christians thing. What's in here for you today? Let me suggest several things. First, could I suggest to you, if that's the case with you, that you make a concerted effort to learn more about this incredible person, Jesus. Have you ever seen that famous bumper sticker, "Wise men still seek him"? Have you seen that? There's some truth to that. Someone who said the things that Jesus said, someone who did the things that Jesus did as a historical figure deserves a hearing. He deserves a hearing from everybody. He deserves to be studied, investigated, explored. I've heard it said this way: reasonable people should give careful consideration to this man. Millions of people down through the years have claimed allegiance to Jesus. Millions of people have sought to follow him. Millions of people believe he's still alive, that he didn't stay on the cross, that he didn't stay in the grave, that he came out of the grave, that he's alive right now. The movement that Jesus started affects everybody on the planet in one way or another. That movement has done so much down through the centuries for human flourishing. If you are one who is seeking after the truth, I implore you, do what reasonable people should do. Investigate this man more. Learn more about Jesus. And second, view Christianity correctly. You see, some people reject Christianity, right? Just reject it out of hand. But in some cases, they're mistaken about what it is they're rejecting. To them, Christianity has been portrayed kind of like this. Here are the rules. Keep them. Try your best to be good. Fly straight. Keep your nose clean. Try not to mess up too bad. And maybe God will see all of your efforts at trying to be a good person and accept you in the end. But listen, is that Christianity? It's not. That's not Christianity. That's legalism. That's performance-based religion. That's a cheap off-brand. That's a counterfeit. It's not the real thing. True Christianity is all about relationship. Relationship with God. Knowing God. God wants to be known. He wants to have a relationship with people, and he's made it possible by grace, something called grace that we Christians sing about and love and trust in. It means that he did it all. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. It's kind of like at that wedding. In one sense, our salvation and being made right with our Creator God is a lot like this miracle at the wedding. Jesus did all the work, and others received the benefits. That is the ground, the underpinning of the Christian faith. Jesus did it for us. And we can know God as a result. We can know God. So I say, yeah, reject that. Reject that counterfeit brand of Christianity. Let it go. It's not the real thing. And then I think all of us can take this away from this story, that we can take even the little things to Jesus. Take even the little things to Jesus. And you know, in the grand scheme of things, this wine shortage at this wedding, that wasn't a big deal, right? I mean, basically what was happening is Jesus was basically wiping the egg off the faces of a disorganized young couple who didn't plan things out well enough. That's not healing leprosy. That's not feeding starving people. That's not raising the dead. This is saving somebody from being embarrassed. That's a relatively small thing. But it tells us something very important about Jesus, that he is concerned about the small things in our lives. Isn't that wonderful? The seemingly insignificant things. You think, well, he's busy running the universe. Yes, but he also cares about that test you have coming up in the next week. He cares about that approaching deadline at work that has you all agitated and worked up. Take it to Jesus. You need to buy a car? Take that need to Jesus. You have a payment coming due? Take it to Jesus in prayer. He cares. You matter to him, even the little things. That's one of the takeaways I get from this story. Take it to Jesus and then watch him work and watch him grow your faith. You can trust him. Amen. And that leads to the last one, which is, especially if you're one who's exploring Christianity, just checking things out, just take that first step of starting to believe in him. Maybe it could be true. Maybe that one who turned water into wine at that wedding, maybe he is still alive. Maybe he could change my life. Start to believe in Jesus. That was one of the reasons Jesus did miracles. It's one of the primary reason why John recorded that miracle and tells us about it in the Bible. It's my purpose for talking about this today so that you could begin a journey of faith, one step at a time, trusting, learning to trust in Jesus more and more and more. We're going to explore this man more next weekend. I hope you'll be able to be with us. And also next weekend, we're going to be celebrating his birthday with music and dancing and lots of joy. It's going to be great, and I hope that you will be here. I'll end with this challenge for all of us to ponder today. How might your life be different? How might your life be different if you came to truly trust that Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be? And that Jesus truly can do what he claimed he could do. How would your life be different? You pray with me. Lord God, I know in my heart that you did not give us this story so that we would all go out and get plastered and get drunk. There's too many warnings in your word about the danger of letting something else control our being. Lord, I don't think that's the point of this story, Lord. I think you want us to see Jesus differently than perhaps we were seeing him. I think you want to reform and reframe that mental picture we have of Jesus, who maybe we've always seen as being angry or mad or judgmental or has a scowl on his face towards us. And Lord, I pray that you would remake that image so that we see a Jesus who does smile, who does laugh, who does have joy, who wants the feast to go on forever. I think of that verse that says, where you said, I want my joy to be in you. But Lord, for us to truly appreciate that, we also have to see Jesus as the one who suffered and bled and shed his blood to pay for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. What kind of otherworldly grace is that? What kind of foreign love is that? No one else loves that way, Lord. But we thank you that you do. Lord, I pray for Christian people sitting before me, Lord, who are facing things in their life right now that they thought, maybe this is too small to ever even bring to Jesus. Would you nudge them? Would you convince them otherwise that you care for that too? Lord, for those in this room maybe who are just here kind of checking things out, exploring, a little bit tentative, Lord, would you further reveal to them that you are one who can be trusted? Give them the faith to just take a step today, just a step of faith towards you today, to maybe even whisper under their breath, I believe it. I believe it. Thank you for teaching us and guiding us in your word today, Lord. May we be a little bit different people because of what we've heard today, myself included. And I ask this in your precious name. Amen. Thank you.